Let me read the passage that we'll look at this morning. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 31. And when it says, when he had come to Jerusalem, it means he saw. He has fled from Damascus. This is the thing where he's let down in a basket because he's being persecuted there. We'll get into that later. So when he saw he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them on how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him. And at Damascus, he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. That little, in verse 27, those qualifiers are what qualified him to be an apostle, because those two things, the encounter with the Lord and seeing him, were requirements for being an apostle. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed with the Hellenists, the Greeks, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this passage. Thank you for that this has been on our bulletins since we began meeting, since we had bulletins. These words have been here. And I pray that you would just open us up to us this morning, give us insight, and I pray this would be something that would be a rich blessing to all of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're beginning in chapter 9. So the question is, how did we get here in this section? So we want to discover the purpose and orientation of the early church and what that meant for them, and then what it means for us, how we can make application. The answer to this will help us not only understand this opening portion of Acts, but also, I think, provide insight to our mission at Village. We will see over the course of this little brief survey we're going to do, the church had many reasons to give up. They faced much persecution, much hardship, but they didn't. So we're going to look at this review and this material leading up to the text and lay out a three-pronged approach for growth that I can see for Village Presbyterian going forward, what we learn. Now, just a word here, disclaimer. Jay or Austin don't know this, so any problems, they're all mine, not theirs. So if you have issues, this is not an official church proclamation. So you can take it up with me and ask for prayer if I mess up. So let's begin at the beginning. Acts 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, until after he had been given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So we're on familiar ground here because we have the same author that Jay is preaching through in the book of Luke. So Luke continues to address this fellow Theophilus and lay out the things of the gospel to them from his perspective. We skip down a little further and we see in verses 6 to 8 that the apostles came together. This is just before Jesus is taken up. And he said, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Which is a question for then, it's a question for now. And the answer is instructive to them and to us. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This one statement by Jesus in verse 8 is key to understanding the flow of Acts. If we can grasp the importance of this one statement, then the book of Acts opens up for us just like a beautiful, beautiful picture. One thing I would recommend, if you don't have an ESV study Bible, I would really recommend it. It's a phenomenal tool. The translation is not always the easiest to read at times, and we're going to see that a little bit later on. But the tools that are available in that book, the dates, There's a really good introduction to each book of the Bible. You actually don't need to buy a whole Bible intro. It's right there for you. There's great illustrations. The commentary is excellent, and I think it's just a wonderful tool. If you have that and you have the ESV Bible Atlas, you have two phenomenal resources. And I've used them over and over and over again, and they're just wonderful tools. And so much of it is available online once you purchase it. So again, I'm not employed by Crossway, but I just wanted to make that thing. So what we see is that the whole book of Acts covers approximately 35 years, somewhere the mid-30s, early 30s, to the end of that time. What's interesting is that Luke and the other Gospels cover about the same length of time. So with the four Gospels and the book of Acts, we have a 70-year coverage of from the beginning of Christ's life until the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And this is a pivotal time in the history of the church. The foundation that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, where this foundation is laid with the apostles and prophets. So it's a critical time. I thought it's interesting that Acts covers roughly the same time that the four Gospels do and what Luke does. This morning, where we are, we're only going to look at the first 3 to 4 years at the beginning. And so it's laid out for us. Again, going back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the church is established in Jerusalem. And that's what we see in the first couple of chapters, is the establishment of the church in Jerusalem, obeying Christ's directive. So in chapter 2, we read about the Pentecost and the events of Pentecost, the baptism of the Spirit, the baptism of Peter, his preaching, that amazing sermon that cut through the hearts of people. And then in response to that, we see people meeting daily. In Acts 2:42, they meet daily to go over the apostles' teaching, for fellowship, to break bread and care for each other and for prayer. So that's what we see in a quick nutshell in chapter 2. Chapter 3, it moves on. Peter and John, they heal this fellow. Peter again proclaims the gospel in a powerful way, and people wind up getting converted. This gets them noticed. So on the one hand, we would think, oh, this is a good thing. That the gospel is being preached, we're being noticed, this is exciting. Praise God, isn't this great? But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, true to form, use this as an opportunity for persecution. So the good things happen. Peter and John are immediately brought before the Sanhedrin, imprisoned, commanded not to keep doing this stuff, but they're released. The people are praying for them, and then they get together in this prayer meeting and they invoke Psalm 2, which lays out the reality that God's not going to be deterred from his plan. Jesus is not threatened. And then the Spirit responds, and the whole place where they are meeting, it's shaken. So the believers now continue to grow, and they begin to share and meet each other's needs. Just a quick side note here. One of the reasons that there's an emphasis earlier on meeting needs is because you remember at Pentecost, that was the end from Passover to Pentecost. Pentecost was when the official religious season was over and they went home. But because of being converted, because of this truth that they learned, these turkeys didn't leave. They stayed. And their hotel vouchers had expired. Their food budget had expired. So we've got thousands of people that normally would have gone back to all these various places that we saw in Acts 2 that were mentioned, that they're represented there. They needed to be cared for. So much of this early emphasis in the book of Acts is about caring for people who were temporarily extended vacations. It's just like if you went on a vacation and you thought, you know what, I'm going to hang out another couple months. Well, if you budgeted for 2 weeks and you're going to hang out for 2 months, you need some help. So that's what's going on in Acts. They're caring for each other in that way and other ways as well. But it's a powerful thing that we see. So they begin to care, and they begin to share needs, and they would bring money to the apostles for distribution. Well, all good things have ugly things aside next to them. So in chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira wanting to take credit. Look, everybody's, look at the praise that's happening when they give this thing. So they claim to give more money than they actually gave. Short story, they're killed. The Holy Spirit takes them out. And again, the people are, as a response of holy fear. But through that, the apostles and the teaching, it goes forward. People are excited. The word of God goes forward. And the religious establishment is taking notice. And they again want to come back on, the leaders want to wipe them out, but this very wise, probably pragmatic Jewish scholar, Gamaliel, stands up, intercedes, and says, no, let it play out. You know, don't force your hand, because if it's of God, it'll flourish. If it's not, we'll win. So they back off. The church continues to grow and flourish, but this growing church has growing pains. People have issues. The Greeks are concerned that the Greek believers are concerned that their widows are not being cared for in the distribution the way that the Jewish ones are. So they come and complain to the apostles. And the apostles say, look, we don't have time for this. And I'm being a little bit quick, but they say, no, this is not what we're called to. So we have deacons. Interestingly, all these first seven deacons are Greeks. That takes care of the people, of the pressure there. The needs are met, and the church begins to grow, begins to flourish. And it says in chapter 6, even a great number of priests came forward. Well, this again royally irritates the establishment. Why are they surviving? So instead of understanding and reaching out and listening, instead of checking the Bible to see if these things are true, they respond with false charges. And they take this one man, Stephen, who was a man of great faith, who was performing miracles, who was a man of great character, of great knowledge. They tried to debate him. They couldn't do it. So they brought false charges against him of blasphemy. So like Jesus, he's brought to trial before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 7, I would recommend you take some time and look at chapter 7. It is a magnificent history of the people of Israel. And it shows how much a part of the Old Testament story was a part of the lives of the apostles. And Stephen just does remarkable. You're going to find things in that seventh chapter of Acts about, you know, Old Testament history you won't find anywhere else. It's an amazing, powerful statement, and you know, I could go. It's just amazing. I'm tempted to go more, but I'm not. So he's falsely charged at the trial. He makes a magnificent defense. He's fair and honest, but he calls them to account. What's the example? What's the response of the leaders? They stone him. They bring him out and stone him, which is not a very pleasant death. And again, he's rejoicing the fact that he's going to be with God. And right there, while he's being stoned, is this man, Saul, who is excited, thrilled to see Christians die, because his mission was to destroy the church. So that's what he was about. So then this great persecution breaks out. What this does is it takes us right back to Acts 1:8. Now, the church is established in Jerusalem. Now it's being pushed out into Samaria and Judah and even beyond up into Damascus. So Jesus' plan, even with the persecution, is being brought about in the lives of the disciples. So Saul, seeing this being spread forward to Damascus, he's going to solve that problem, so he gets permission to go after and destroy the Christians in Damascus, put them in prison, murder them, whatever. slight problem. He's converted on the road. He meets Jesus. And a dramatic turnaround. And all the qualifications I said earlier for being an apostle are met in him. And so he comes to faith. He's blinded, and the scales are removed from him. And he begins to powerfully teach and preach. He didn't need a long time to figure things out. He already knew it. He now had eyes to see. It reminds us of Nicodemus when he's kind of questioning Jesus about being, you know, the second birth, being born from above. And Jesus looks at him incredulously, "You're a teacher of Israel, you don't get it." So Paul connects immediately with his heritage. And he already has the tools to present the gospel powerfully. And he goes and does it. And he's meeting with success. Of course, the problem is the pattern, just like for the other apostles who had done the right thing, who had preached, what happens? The Jewish leaders want to kill him. So they let him down over the wall in a basket. And that brings us to where we are here in our passage this morning. I'll read it again. He leaves Damascus, he comes to Jerusalem, he's attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, spoken to him how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Christ. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed among the Hellenists, but they were all seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, his hometown, for a time. So the church throughout all of Judah and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, on one level, this is not a recipe for church growth. Because at every success, what's happening? The people who are the Bible believers are raising up to kill him. They don't want any part of this because it's taking glory away from them. But they weren't deterred by the persecution. They weren't deterred by the obstacles. They were committed to the voice of Christ and the command of Christ. And this is my prayer for Village, that we can see this as well. This is a blueprint for us to go forward. And I see kind of a three-pronged approach. And again, you know, Austin and Jay are completely blameless in this, but I see a three-pronged approach, which I think is important that we can learn. First thing we see is that they loved each other well and sacrificially. And we've seen that throughout. And again, where are they taking from? They're taking from the word of Jesus. Remember in the upper room, John 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." And we see that being practiced among the people. We see a few highlights of, you know, Stephen and Philip and Peter and John doing some things. It's this group of people that have bought in. And people are seeing this. They're seeing growth. They're seeing lives changed. They're living differently than the way the traditional Jewish leadership had lived. They're living differently than what it meant to be committed to a Roman God. And the word of God is spreading. This also includes, I believe, returning to the Lord a portion of what he has given to us. That's part of this giving, both to support the local body, but also to bring it forward. So this idea then of giving, of tithing, is really, Jacob lays it out in Genesis chapter 28, where he says, "Of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Where does our money come from? It comes from the hand of God. We may work for it, we may labor for it, but it's all coming from the hand of God. There are people on this planet right now who work harder than we do, and they're being horribly, horribly slaughtered. One of the great tragedies of our time is what's happening in sub-Saharan Africa. And literally, tens of thousands of people are dying because they go to church, because they want to be counted as Christians. So this giving is something that, it's not like I've got all this money that I earned and somehow I'm going to decide to give God, you know, 10%. That's not what's happening. God has poured out all of this to me. And as a sign of understanding where it came from, I give 10% back, or something of the equivalent of that. That brings an understanding of where my money comes from in the first place. And if we're going to be giving, we've got to understand where it comes from. I'm not the one that brought it in. God is the one that brings it in. Sometimes I see it's incredibly generous. Other times I work just as hard and it's not very much. And that's, I think that's true for all of us. But the one common factor is it comes from the hand of God. That's what Jacob realized in Genesis. And that's the model all the way through. So it's not like I'm taking my money and giving him some back. Rather, I'm acknowledging that the very food that I eat, the breath that I take, is from the hand of God. So I'm just giving that small part back to him. That's part of this program. I think also in line with that, I don't think this is meant to include widows, orphans, or even wives who've been abandoned by their husbands. We're supposed to be caring for them, rather than having them add a burden to. Whenever you get to the widows, mites, and Luke, you know, it's, again, you can, you know, me, not anybody else. That's a passage that's been used to build churches and missionary things. It's not a passage intended for that. It's a passage which is a condemnation of the Pharisees for not caring for widows. It's not a commendation of the widow, because it said she put all she had to live on. That's not an example for us, because Jesus said just before that, beware of the Pharisees because they devour widows' houses. So that passage is not saying that she's supposed to be cared for, not having her last dime taken from her. But we are to be about giving to the Lord what has been given to us. And there are times when whatever we choose to give is painful, but it helps to know where it's coming from. And we see that in this church, in this early church. They gave because they loved and cared. The second thing, there's a deep gospel concern for those around us. And we see that. We see them caring for people. We see them reaching out and extending things. And see, we see them being noticed. And yes, Peter did great things and spoke to thousands. And, you know, Philip was a great evangelist. But it wouldn't mean anything if the people were not engaged. So we want to see that. And look at 1 Peter 2 and 3. And we see that loving and caring for one another when things are difficult, and caring for those God brings to us, opens the door for the gospel to spread. That's the second element. The third element is a commitment to speaking and teaching the truth. And right from the beginning, remember way back in Acts 2, they met together daily to break bread, to listen and go over the apostles' teaching. What does it mean for us? So the teaching is a huge component of that. We need to be focused on truth for salvation and rescue. We also need to be focused on truth for restoration. And that's one of the reasons, and I can't speak for Jay and Austin on this one, it's one of the reasons that we wanted to bring Andrew on. And this is a pivotal time for our church, because this year is another milestone. It's our first full-time hire. And that's why I wanted to, again, as Jay said, remind us, this has been here. This is what part of this means. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So those three things, I think, approaches, three prongs. Loving each other well and sacrificially, a deep gospel concern for those around us, and a commitment to speaking and teaching the truth. That's what God's called us to. As we have seen in this brief survey in Acts, this commitment may well bring challenges and even persecution. But that's what our mission is. And if we're faithful to the mission, then those things become encouragements to us rather than detriments. I'm going to close with reading a passage in 2 Peter 3, which I think sums up the mission that we want to grasp. It's verses 8 through 12. Peter says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is of one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count themselves, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, and not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now catch verse 11 and 12. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" One of the things with the ESV is not especially helpful, a little bit awkward. It just means we ought to be people who are living lives of godliness and holiness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We can actually bring about and hasten, quicken the day of God by being concerned with just these three things that we saw in the book of Acts. And we saw them go forward without any great game, no game plan, no internet, no mass media meetings. Amazing. They gave the opportunity and the platform for the Spirit of God to work. So, in walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. The way forward for us at Village is challenging, and we're going to need courage, we're going to need comfort. These early believers in Acts knew the only place of comfort is walking in the fear of the Lord. Not having everything the way I want it, not having my parents be the way I want them to be, not having my job be the way I want it to be, not even having Village Church be the way we want it to be. But walking in the fear of the Lord, he brings hard things to us. We were praying for Jason. You know, we've seen what happens with his issues of cancer. I know that. You know that. Having everything okay is what's going to bring us comfort. What's going to bring us comfort is what is said here, walking in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to learn from these folks in Acts who took to heart your word, who lived out your word, who gave themselves, who were not deterred by the threats of people, who were not dissuaded by persecution, but rather they were about what Jesus called them to be about. And Father, I pray that at Village, this would be what we were going to be about, walking in the fear of the Lord, finding comfort in that fear, and being committed to the mission that he's given us. Lord, we thank you for that. I thank you for Jay and the leadership that he has. I thank you for everyone here and for our church and the encouragement and blessing that they are. For I ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.